Good morning. Good morning. Golly, almost nobody here went to the retreat. You're the more advanced sinners, the more advanced group of more sophisticated sinners. Did somebody pray?
Yes.
You did. I was. Excuse me for not paying attention. It was terrible. Boyce's book is in the bookstore. It's $18.50, and Irene ordered 10 copies, and it's great. Unfortunately, it's 4 volumes, and we're just about to the end of volume 1. In fact, today's lesson covers 160 pages of Boyce. It's really good reading. It's just absolutely great stuff. But better that you read the Bible itself. Last week we had this summation by the Apostle Paul of the human condition, the desperate human condition. By way of review, go back to chapter 3, verse 10, and look at this whole string of pearls. It is actually, it's a literary figure called a charaz when you string a bunch of quotes together, one after the other, and that's what the Apostle does in Romans 3:10. In his great summation of the situation of the human race. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Each one of those little verses is lifted out of the Old Testament and strung here one after the other. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's kind of what we went through last week. But if you remember, the apostle tells us that the purpose of this letter is to bring very good news to the human race, a message of wonderful good news. In order that nobody miss the importance of the good news, he then gives us this long 3-chapter analysis of how bad off we are, how desperately we need this good news, how it's really not an option. And that was his long discussion of the human sinful evil condition, whether it is outward and obvious and clear to everybody, whether it's a kind of sinful lifestyle that everybody recognizes, whether it's private sin in the hearts of people who are religious and well-behaved on the outside. By the end, he shows that every single one of us stands guilty before God, and nobody matches up to the righteousness God requires of a human being. Paul began that section by talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That was how he introduced that whole section. The wrath of God is continuously revealed, continuously expressed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. We talked a little bit about the wrath. Well, now the section we get to today is we start getting back into the good news. And so, in contrast with the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, in verse 21, chapter 3, we get the righteousness of God revealed from heaven. Contrast, big contrast. In contrast with the desperate human condition, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, is made known. And it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now we have all these big words we're going to run on today. We have to decide what righteousness is. It's related to the word just. It's related to the word justice. Ray Stedman says that you could think of it as worth. True human worth. Anybody have any other synonyms? Since hardly anybody's logging on to Peter's website and putting in their contributions and not getting gold stars. Righteousness. Right standing. Right standing with God, that's good. Yes? Right living. Yeah, because it's not just positional, it's active. It's what kind of a life you live. A life that God approves of and finds acceptable. That has integrity and reliability and honesty connected with it. This righteousness is from God. So this is the righteousness is foreign to human experience apart from God's disclosure of himself. Okay? And however, he says if you'd look back in the law and the prophets, you'd find evidence that points to this righteousness. Why does the law of Moses point to this righteousness? What's the law of Moses ask of us? Perfect moral behavior. Condemnation for failing to live up to the demands of the law. So the law is pointing all along to this righteousness that is now being made known. What about the prophets? What do they have to say? Well, the prophets spoke of a righteous one who would come and rescue us from our condition. The prophets all talked about Israel's failure to live up to the basic standards of God's righteousness. Okay? So this righteousness is apart from the law of Moses. It's apart from the prophets. And it is the righteousness of God, and it is available through faith to faith, specific faith, not faith in Allah or William Shakespeare or Buddha or anything. It's faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. There is no difference because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we have to get that word faith figured out a little bit. Faith in Jesus Christ is what opens the floodgates. It's the channel by which the floodgates to God's grace are opened to us. What is faith? Belief? Trust? Acting, okay, faith involves some knowledge about God, which you believe in your heart and which you act upon. And if you don't act upon it, then it isn't really valid faith. It involves some kind of risk and action, okay? So that's faith, and it's specific faith. As I mentioned, you can believe in Allah all day long and pray to William Shakespeare all day long and George Bush or somebody and that you think is a great leader, and will you get an answer back? You won't. You won't get through to God that way. And this is universal. You know, critics of Christian faith talk about how narrow and bigoted we are. And yet, if you think about this, this message is very, very universal. It's offered to all men, all ages, every part of the world, without any strings attached. It's a message that's actually as broad as can be. And so there's no discrimination at all. And everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. How far short do people fall? Do you sort of get 90% there or 50% there? Or at what point does God draw the line where he says, well, that's good enough, I'll let you in? The gap, this falling short is a pretty infinite gulf. It's nothing that human effort can merit or get even close to achieving the standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, the splendor of God, the character of God. All right? Everybody does. And nobody deserves it. This little section here is probably read it a million times. And it's so important to look at the meaning of the words because of this. If there's no other place in the New Testament where you clearly understand things, here's the place that you want to really get the message clearly. And all the people who aren't here today will have to do a makeup exam because this is the key absolute stuff. And the theology here is a little bit intricate. So let's be sure and sort it out. Okay. The righteousness of God is available to anyone who puts his or her faith in Jesus and acts on that and believes it in his heart. Okay. That's the first thing. Now, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we have the word justified. It has the word just in it. The legal term, justified. What's that mean? You and I use the word justified, it means rationalized. It means you justify spending extra money, you justify doing something you really shouldn't, you rationalize it. This isn't the biblical term, justified. It's court of law. Judge says to you,
not guilty.
That's right. Just as if I'd never sinned is a nice, homely old acronym. I think it's a very good way to remember this. So the judge says, I find no fault in this person. They're free of all charges. There are no charges standing against them. This court has nothing to say to them. They are justified, pronounced innocent, and it's freely by God's grace. What's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense, unmerited favor, through the redemption. What's redemption? pawn shops. Nobody remembers pawn shops that we used to have in the Depression where you hawk your guitar because you need a little money and it sits down there until you go back, hopefully, and buy it back, to buy back by paying a price. You were lost property, and you were bought back because somebody came and pawned you out of the pawn shop, redeemed you, and not with gold and silver, but with blood. So you have been redeemed through Jesus Christ. It's beginning to get a little bit thick here as they think about what's going on God's part here when all this happens to us. When we put our faith in Jesus, a whole bunch of things happen on God's side of the equation, things that are important for us to grasp. God pronounces us innocent, and this is possible because Jesus has purchased us back as lost property, bought us back. No other owner can claim ownership over you anymore. You're God's property. Whom Jesus was, now this is Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, God might be just, and the justifier of the person who has faith in Jesus. That awful word, propitiation, which may be expiation in your Bible, propitiation is a stronger word. Propitiation is the same term that carries over from Hebrew from the word mercy seat. Mercy seat. The mercy seat in the tabernacle above the ark was the place where God and man met once a year when the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice into the mercy seat, and human sins were propitiated, were mercy seated. The Bible's an old book. It's been fortunate. It's been around for a couple thousand years, the parts we have. Propitiation. This is something to propitiate, something that's going on with God. I gave you a little diagram in your notes there, a little triangle that James Boyce uses. That's kind of interesting because God the Father and God the Son have something they negotiate between themselves. They negotiate this propitiation between them, something that God does, the Father and the Son do. What does it mean that God has been propitiated by the blood of Jesus, by the sacrifice of Jesus? It has sort of like appeasement, but appeasement sounds like, well, that's kind of a compromising term. It's like that. Satisfied, yes? What is satisfied? Atonement is related. The payment has been made in full. Now, here's the whole idea. Let's get this whole idea down. God is holy and just and righteous. Right? He cannot act unjustly. He has to judge. He has to deal with sin. Cannot avoid that. It would compromise his very nature if he was unjust. And he looks down at the world of sinners who have to be somehow dealt with. Now, can God just let us off the hook? Can he just say, oh, you know, I'm going to overlook this. I'm going to grant amnesty. The word amnesty is related to amnesia, which means I'm just going to forget all that stuff. You guys are pretty nice people. I'll let you all off the hook. God cannot do that. Now, this is going to run right across the grain of common thinking in our society. See? It runs right across that. No, God says every last sin has to be paid for. Every last wrong in the world has got to come be dealt with in the court of justice. If you don't want somebody else to pay for that sin, then you got to pay for it. That's justice. You're going to go into court, and you're guilty, and the punishment of sin, even little sins, is death. It's separation and alienation from God, and God can't bypass his own character and his own nature. So what does he do? What do the Father and the Son do here? The Son says, Father, I will take the place. I will be a substitute for all these sinners in the whole world. I will personally take the punishment of all their sins upon me. Now that's staggering. If you think about that, think about all the people who've ever lived and all the things you and I have done wrong and will do wrong tomorrow and the next day, and you think about the fact that every single one of those sins has to be accounted for and paid for. And if you don't pay for them, somebody else has to. And Jesus has stepped in voluntarily and paid for those. Now in the court of law, that judge says, I can't hold these sins against these people anymore because a substitute has paid for them in full. That means that God has been propitiated. His justice is fully satisfied. Now that releases God then to love us, but at the same time to pronounce us innocent of all charges, to give us his own righteousness. That sort of make a little bit of sense. This is pretty interesting theology when you think about it. And people get this wrong at any number of places in his down through history. Yeah. Yes, it is. In pagan religions, you have the concept of propitiation, which means to satisfy the wrath of a deity. This satisfies God's wrath, but it isn't an appeasement or anything in that, in the sense that we would use it. It means to fully satisfy by a substitute. Now you just have to stop and think about what Jesus has done for all of us and for everybody else around us too, even the people that don't know him. All those sins have been paid for. And so now if you go into the court of law and you name the name of Jesus, the charges against you are dismissed. That's part one. All the sins that were previously on your ledger get put onto the ledger of Jesus, and he's already died for them. That means that his death on the cross is a staggering thing when you think of time and eternity and all the amount of punishment that was heaped on him as all the sins of the world were given to him, and he suffered the wrath of God in our behalf. Now that makes you stop and think about a lot about this. Jesus didn't stay dead. He came back from the dead. So in a way, we are saved by his resurrection life, really. His death on the cross made it possible for him to come into our lives now and be living and real to us, to give us righteousness. So two things happen then when you put your faith in Jesus. All your sins are transferred to Jesus and he dies in your place. His righteousness is credited to your account. That's imputed, credited to. Okay? We are justified, declared righteous, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. In his forbearance, he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What's that about? Passed over the sins that were previously committed? Old Testament. Passover. What did God do before Jesus actually came into the world? He didn't overlook sin. He covered it. The blood of animal sacrifices covered sins of mankind. You put your hope and faith in the Messiah. Blood sacrifices cover your sins. The justice that you deserve is postponed. It's moved into the future. When Jesus comes along, he deals with all of the sins of the past. Now, all those covered sins are all dealt with. So his work on the cross extends into the past, right? And you and I weren't even born when he died on the cross, so his work on the cross extends into the future. Pretty interesting. So it's really interesting to think about how it is that you and I are connected to Jesus and his work on the cross. How is it that our sins in this 20th century get moved back into the first century and put on him when he's on the cross, because that actually happened. It's a reality. Great mystery. Now, it also means that Jesus didn't suffer just 6 hours on the cross, as you tend to think, you know, as if it was just a light deal. You can see why he would shrink in horror in the Garden of Gethsemane on going to the cross when the next day all of the sins of the world would be given to him and he would receive the whole wrath of God because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Peter? if you were to go into a court of law and you were going to ask the judge to have somebody else pay your penalty for you, then the judge would have to find a suitable substitute. And Jesus is the only suitable substitute that could handle the huge issues of human sin. So it takes a sinless human sacrifice, and it takes, this is a transaction between the Father and the Son. This is the Father's love for the world and the cooperation of Jesus in being obedient and willing to be this kind of a sacrifice. But on the cross, God's wrath has turned against him because that sinless man becomes a very sinful man, becomes a sacrifice and is put to death and suffers the wrath of God. Yeah.
When Jesus is up on the cross, he says, basically,
Yeah, no, that's important. It's finished. It is finished, which means that all of the work of suffering and dying for all the sins of mankind is finished. Finished in time.
And then he expires, right?
Yeah.
And then descends into.
Well, goes leaves his body.
Leaves his body, but goes to hell.
Well, you know that's in the Apostles' Creed. I don't think he went. I think he went with the thief home to the Father.
Are we going to
the descent into hell? There's a long article on my website on that because it comes up a lot. It's really only in the Apostles' Creed. It's based on a verse of Peter that says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, which doesn't necessarily mean hell. And the verse that talks about preaching to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah. Okay, I don't think we have time to go into that. I think Jesus went home to be with the Father after he died and came back. Went out of time, came back 3 days later, and was resurrected, raised from the dead. Yeah, and there's a comparison with Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Now, we'll get more about the life of Jesus after later on in Romans. We'll get more. All right. God is the one who is just because he has dealt with sin. So God's justice is not violated because he's found a way to punish sin. And he punished the sins of the world in Jesus, his Son, and that sets him free to forgive anybody. Even the people that don't have a clue about Jesus, there's a provision there for them. Now, you show up in the court at the end of your life, and if you don't want to have Jesus take your sins and carry them, then you've got to carry them. And what's the penalty for sin? Well, it's going to be separation from God, so if that's your choice, you're turning down the best offer that could possibly be made to you. Imagine that. The free offer of having all your sins forgiven. Right here and now, and never having them come up against you again. That's the deal. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that we're ambassadors. We're to plead with people to receive Jesus, to have this great gift given to them. Because it's the provisions there already. Now, that's unlimited atonement, in my view, and the Calvinists disagree because they think atonement is that Christ died only for the elect. I don't agree with that. Okay, verse 27. Where is the boasting, then? Is it excluded? How can you possibly boast when the ground at the foot of the cross is level like this? How could you possibly have anything to brag about your works, your righteousness, your good deeds, when that doesn't really matter at all, doesn't enter in, because everything that's out of order in your life has been paid for, and nobody's righteous. There's no reason to boast, and you can't boast that you've lived up to the demands of the law of Moses because Jesus lived up to those demands on your behalf. You cannot boast on the ground of your works or your deeds or your performance. Our American society is so performance-oriented. We're so driven by performance, by trying harder, working more, climbing the ladder of success, as if somehow we were earning points, and God was going to look at our track record and say, "That's fine, well done." Well, that isn't how it works. It doesn't work that way. Now in Romans 2, we talked about that God would judge everybody by their works and by the knowledge they had of God. So everybody is judged on the basis of work and knowledge of God. What do we mean by works here in this sense? That you're not justified by works. Well, it would be self-effort then. Not the works that Christ does through you. Those are good deeds that credit to your account. The things that Jesus does with you after you know him are good works and good deeds, and those are those are credited to you, but they're really not your works. You're not your deeds, right? Our faith is fragile, and that's certainly true. And how we realize this in actual real life is quite another story, as we get we'll see further on in Romans. We're looking at how God sees things. If you put your faith in Jesus and you put your trust in Him, then God has forgiven all your sins, and He thinks of you as if you'd never sinned at all, and He treats you as righteous. Now, you may not feel that way, and other people may not feel that way, and in your daily life you may not have worked that through, but God always looks at you that way because the transaction is complete as far as He's concerned. Okay? And there's a lot more to be said about the actual struggles of all that. We conclude that a man is justified by faith, declared righteous, set free by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from any attempt to be moral by the law of Moses or moral by human standards or accomplishments or whatever. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, He's the God of the Gentiles also. He's the God of the whole world. There is one God, and He will justify the Jews, the circumcised, by their faith, and the uncircumcised by their faith as well. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, Jews who know the law of Moses, Jews who are observant and filled with a sense of duty, can be saved by faith in Jesus, but also people who don't know a thing about the law of Moses can be saved by faith in Jesus. Why then do you need the law? What does the law, why does Paul say we establish the law? We make the law rock solid. The law reveals the character of God. Not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Well, we've just seen here that in the courtroom, the judge said those sins have to be paid for. The law demands that those sins be paid for. Those sins will be paid for. Jesus has paid for them all. The demands of the law are satisfied. Now that upholds the law, doesn't it? There's no setting aside of the law there. The law is an accurate assessment of the human condition. Jesus has paid that penalty. The court has nothing more to say to sinners when their faith is in Jesus. Okay? Now this is absolutely the heart of the Christian message, this message of the free gift of God. And I think it's very easy for us to, in our kind of simplistic culture, you sort of put your faith in Jesus and then go on about your business. And He's going to get you off the hook, and you'll call on Him when you need Him. And without thinking of the magnitude of the price He paid so that you could be a new person. And it's helpful to stop and think that the Jesus that you're relating to today knows all about you and your sins and your past, and He's your friend because He's paid for those intimately. He has intimate knowledge of your sins and failures, and He's the one that has lovingly died for you. And that's something that kind of a daily thing to be reminded of. You're off the hook because of what He's done for you. That's how much He loves you. And it's by faith alone, apart from works. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And the law has nothing to say to us as long as we're walking by faith, and we'll see that later on, that the law is there as a kind of a check and balance system. Faith in Jesus apart from works, apart from the law. Those are key points in Paul and Romans here. And this is where you'll find some differences with Catholics and who believe in faith plus works, for example. The subtle feelings about the legalism that easily comes in, that it's faith plus keeping the law or it's faith plus performance. And we Protestants, since the Reformation, are insisting faith alone. And I think you can see where that comes from. It comes here from Romans. Now, to illustrate this, Paul goes into the life of Abraham and the life of David. He's going to give us two examples to show that this isn't something new. This isn't something that came with Jesus. This is something that's been true as long as man has been on the earth. God has always saved people on the basis of their faith, always on the basis of what they did know about God and how they acted on it. Always. Now, we happen to know more about God because Jesus is clearly presented, but God's always met human beings on the same basis. Okay? Chapter 4. What then shall we say about Abraham, our father, according to the flesh. That means as a human being. What should we say about the man Abraham who lived about, 4,200 years ago, a long time ago? As far on the other side of the cross as we are on this side of the cross, there was this guy named Abraham whom God called out of Iraq and had him at the age of 70 leave home, age of 75, go over to the land that's Palestine, Israel, and walk around the land, and spoke to him a number of times. And you'd think offhand that Abraham obeyed God, and so every time he obeyed God and made some kind of sacrifice, it went into his credit report, and he got credit for his obedience to God. Well, that isn't what happened. It says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. Abraham could not boast on the basis of his performance or his obedience to God or his efforts. Matter of fact, there's some pretty big flaws in the life of Abraham, if you want to go into the details of the times he messed up big time. But that's another story. Now, what does the scripture actually say about Abraham? Then Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6. This comes when Abraham is 85 years old, been in the land 10 years. He has just met with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, and this is after he's returned Lot to Sodom, and Melchizedek has blessed him, and he's had that experience. And it's right after that that the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, credited to him, charged to his account, imputed. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right, that's exactly what Paul just said is true of us. If you believe God and act on that belief, put your trust in God, then God makes a person righteous, credits you with righteousness and removes your sins. That's what Abraham did. And he did it 10 years after he'd been in the land, and he did it at age 85. And he hadn't had the promised son yet. That comes 15 years later. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. What's that mean? If you work for somebody and they're going to pay you $10 an hour, and at the end of the day you worked 8 hours, then your employer owes you $80. And that's fair, isn't it? That's your wages.
Not a gift.
That's right. And so you don't go to your employer at the end of the day and say, I want my gift of $80. You say, I want my just payment of wages. So that's not a gift. So the person who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Your employer is going to pay you because you've earned it. But, on the other hand, in contrast to him who does not work to gain God's approval or by performance, but to him who believes on him, on the God who justifies the ungodly, declares the ungodly righteous, that's the kind of God we have. That man's faith is credited to him as righteousness. There's that transaction again, which is true of Abraham. His sins were taken from him and given to Jesus and went down into history with Jesus. And the righteousness of God was charged to his account. And he's declared righteous. He's also called a friend of God. One of the few people in the Old Testament called a friend of God. Intimacy. Good question. That's a great question. What do you think? How much faith do you have to have before God closes this deal with you? Didn't have the name of Jesus. He didn't have nearly as much light. Didn't have the whole part of the Bible to sit down and read. He had probably very little, nothing to read probably. He was pagan when he left Iraq. His father and parents were idolaters.
Peter? A loud voice screaming at
him. Yeah, Peter? Yeah, that's good. I like that. And the more you exercise your little faith, the more it becomes greater. And actually, you see that in Abraham's life. You'll see stages at which he trusted in God at a certain point and decided to act further on that. And this is why all people are without excuse, Romans 2, because everybody has enough light that if they would but act on the light they already have, they would get more light. And if you act on the more light, you'll get enough light, and pretty soon you'll know God. So everybody's without excuse because nobody's acting on that light. That's, remember? No, I think that you probably realize you're a hopeless sinner after you've known the Lord a long time. You see, oh my gosh, was I really that bad? Am I still that much in need? Yes. That's right. Yes. That's right. That's right. So even if you don't, that's a very good point. Even if you don't know how bad off you are, and you think you're doing pretty well in life, and you think you're probably okay, you still put your faith in Jesus, and the transaction's still valid, and a little later on he'll show you that maybe your needs were greater than you thought. But in the meantime, you're righteous, okay? So we all grow in this. We grow in our knowledge of God. And right from the start, it's our faith in him. And as you said, Bill says, faith in the promises of God. God promised him a son. God promised him the land. He acted on that at great personal cost, took the risks involved, acted on it. Okay? See, act on the light you have. First step is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the first step. So that's enough. You see that right there. God loves you. This is the best place to start. Is to, you know, we talked about that earlier. Don't run around telling people reading Romans 3 to them. Read them. Tell them that God loves them because he does. And we're not fire and brimstone preachers either. Our message is positive. Hey, I know you're messed up, but God loves you and cares and wants to restore you. That's the message here. That's the message. So, okay. Now, to him who does not work, but who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now he's going to jump to David. He's going to move 1,000 years towards us and talk about King David about 3,000 years ago. And he's going to ask the question, how was David brought into a relationship with God? Both, by the way, both Abraham and David know the same God that we know. Everybody settled on that? Abraham is the father of all who believe. If you know the real God, then you're one of Abraham's children. Abraham and David trusted the same God that we trust on the same basis. So these are our brothers in the way. Okay, David talks about, Paul says here in verse 6, David talks about the blessedness of that man to whom God imputes credits, righteousness apart from works. And what David says in Psalm 32 is, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, literally sent away, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Future. Sin won't stick to you in the future. He uses two things here, and I think David's thinking about the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, two goats are brought into the tabernacle, and one goat is killed, and its blood poured out, and the other goat is the scapegoat, and the sins of the people are symbolically laid on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat's driven out in the wilderness. Two symbols for the removal of sin. And David's talking about both of them. Blessed is the man whose sins are sent away into the wilderness on the scapegoat, and blessed are the man whose sins are covered by the sacrifice of the other goat. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now that's neat, because if you have a clean record before God and you're righteous before God, then sin is never going to be charged against you, ever. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Romans 8. We'll get there. That's pretty neat. Charges are not going to stick against you. Now, when does Psalm 32 take place in David's life? When does he say this? When he's acknowledging that he has a relationship with God and he knows God and he's talking about that. What point in his life do you say that? Psalm 32. Yes. Yes, exactly. This is the same time as Psalm 51. This is he just been confronted by Nathan the prophet, and he'd been guilty of adultery, and he'd also killed Uriah and a number of his men to cover up his sins, double sins. And it's that point he's comes to God for forgiveness and mercy. So you certainly can't talk about good works at that point in David's life, can you? Because he's really messed up. He's the king. He's messed up big time. No, this is Paul's proof that David had the same kind of relationship with Jesus that we do, by faith, and not because of his deeds. Now, the life of David is also pretty up and down and colorful and on again, off again. And he's the man after God's own heart because of his contrition and his repentance. So that's comforting. Now we go back to Abraham. verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Is this only for Jews? Well, of course, Abraham wasn't a Jew. He's father of the Jewish people. That's one branch of his family. Is this blessing on the uncircumcised non-Jews? We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? At what point in Abraham's life did God say, you are righteous and you're justified? Was it before he was circumcised? He was later circumcised. As a matter of fact, 14 years later he was circumcised. Well, if God says he's righteous and then he has to wait 14 years before God asks him to be circumcised, then his faith is already in place and operative, and circumcision is something that's added on later in his case. So, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised, in order that he might be the father of all who believe, in order that the Jewish people might have the distinctives of the Jewish people as a believing nation. And he's also the father of us, the uncircumcised. Righteousness comes to us on the same basis. You could substitute baptism in here if you want to. He's the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Abraham then becomes the father of all real believers. Pretty neat. Now there's more. Now, where was the law of Moses when Abraham was around? Well, there wasn't any law of Moses around. There had been sacrifices all down through history, all the way from the Garden of Eden, from Adam and Eve, when God killed animals and gave them animal skins to cover them after they sinned. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not given to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Because the law came 430 years later. So when Abraham believed in God, the law of Moses wasn't around, and in fact it wouldn't be around for 430 years. So don't think that following the law of Moses is going to get you in any kind of better state with God than Abraham already was. See that argument there? The Jews, of course, today think that the law is how you get to know God and how you please God. Not true. If those who are of the law are heirs, if only those who try to keep the law are heirs, then faith is null and void. The promise has no effect. Notice that. Self-righteous. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Law is diagnostic. It proves sin. It doesn't prove merit. It proves failure. And if you want to keep the law, then your faith is null and void. That's a pretty strong indictment of the legalistic, isn't it? Which legalism easily creeps in. And the law brings about wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Now, that's tricky. The law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. What does the law do? It keeps a detailed record, if you want. When you go into the courtroom, if you want the judge to read the charges against you, then he can get out the book and go point by point by point down your failures. If you'd like to have that kind of indictment in the courtroom, well, I just assume not. It take up a lot of time probably to read that sort of list of charges. But if you want a detailed list of charges, the law will do that for you. I'd rather get in just as a general sinner and just say, well, I'm generally a sinner. And the judge is right. Prosecuting attorney is correct. All these other charges are true against me. So I plead guilty. Okay.
To a certain extent, couldn't the law be, you know, it could be viewed as marketing because it's branding.
It's branding. It is. Yeah, it is. So we'll get more about the law later, Peter. That's good. If the dogs are under the law of Moses, I guess. Huh? Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be certain to all the seed, to everybody, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I guess that means Sarah is the mother of us all, probably. Pretty neat to have parents like this, that we'll all gather around with Abraham and Sarah sometime, and they'll look at this big family, this big crowd of people, the 4,000 years that I'll call them mom and dad, and pretty awesome. And so this, Paul's covering all the bases, that it's not only the Jews. Of course, Muslims, Christians, and Jews all look to Abraham. Think about a little bit about the how people get this a little bit wrong. Because the Jews think, well, we go back to Abraham and we keep the law. And the Muslims think, well, we go back to Abraham, but not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And everybody wants to have Abraham as their father. And yet, we know now, how are you a real legitimate son or daughter of Abraham? By faith in Jesus.